Jesus always sat down when he spoke to his disciples. And more than the posture, it was the reason. You know, when we sit around the dining table as a father with our children around the table, and a father speaks to the children, it's like a family. The father doesn't stand up. He sits and speaks. Whereas when a prophet, like in the Old Testament, a prophet was proclaiming judgment or warning, he always stood up. He never sat. So there were one or two times when Jesus stood up when he was preaching to the Jews. But most of the time, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he sat and spoke. In the temple, he always sat and spoke. More than the posture, as I said, is the reason behind that. What I see is no Old Testament prophet ever sat. And the meaning is, in the Old Testament, they could not be built as a family. They were 12 tribes and they were frequently fighting with each other. Each tribe was loyal to their own family. But in the New Testament, Jesus wants us to be like a family. Whatever local church you belong to, if it's like a family, not a club, but a family. There's a difference between a club and a family. Clubs are where they care for one another, help one another. You know, for example, there's a group called the Freemasons. I don't believe any Christian should ever join that. But I tell you, it's absolutely amazing how they care for one another financially and help one another. And you can be in a church where people help one another, maybe no better than the Freemasons. It's not just helping one another. The sense of family means more than helping one another. It's a sense of belonging in a family. And in a family, there's always leadership. You never have a family without a father and mother. It'll be chaos if you have a family with only children. No father, no mother. That's an orphanage. I tell you, a lot of Christian churches are orphanages. They are not homes. In an orphanage, particularly if there's no director of the orphanage, every child can do whatever they like. They're insecure and they can do whatever they like. But in a home, a child cannot do whatever he likes. There's a father and a mother who are determining how the family is going to be run. And every child doesn't have a vote as to what the family is going to do or where the family is going to go. Imagine if you have a number of children and every child is given a vote. That'll be chaos in that house. Even if you have 10 children, you tell them, listen, dad and mom decide in this house. That's what I decided in my home. I had 4 children and they didn't all have a vote. I said, I decide in this house what type of music we're going to listen to, what type of books we read. What's going to happen? We don't get any votes from the children. We decide, and the father and mother decide everything. And one day when you grow up and set up your own home, you can do what you like. So in a church, a good church is one that has got elders, not a singular person. It's very dangerous for a family to have only either father, only mother. It's unfortunate. God ordained that a family should have 2 leaders, father and mother. And so, in a proper church, there'll always be a plurality of elders, 2 or more, so that they can, you know, control, direct, and if necessary, discipline the family. That's very, very important, because that's how a true family is. And so, if you belong to a family like that, and the other thing is, you know, if it gets too big, a church, like they talk about mega churches and 30,000 and all, I'd never want to be in that church. That's like belonging to a movie theater. You know, every Sunday I go to a movie theater. I don't even know who's sitting this side or that side. Everybody's interested in the performance up in front with some preacher. That's not a church. That's a congregation. The Old Testament, they had a huge mega church of 600,000 people with one pastor, Moses. I don't want to be a part of that. I finished with the law. In the New Testament, thankfully, God made the early Christians poor. Did you hear that? Thankfully, God made the early Christians poor. They did not have the money to build huge buildings. They, you know where they met? Sometimes they met in caves or individual homes. And they had a sense of family. When it says the church in Rome, you read in Romans 16, it was a number of homes in Rome that constituted the church in Rome. And one group met with Aquila and Priscilla, another group met in another home. That's how the early church was, because nobody had a home to accommodate 500 people. And I believe the ideal church is that which grows out of a home with maybe 3-4 people to begin with, and grows in fellowship. It's a wonderful thing too that we have internet and video sermons, and those who miss a conference like this can watch it live on the internet or watch it later on the website. It's very good. And I believe it's a tremendous provision that God has given in this day when there are so many Christians worldwide and not so many good teachers of the word and hardly any prophetic preaching. It says in Amos and chapter 8, there'll be a great famine of the word of the Lord in the last days, and men will go here and there. Do you know that verse? If you don't know it, I must show it to you. It's in the book of Amos. Turn with me. Chapter 8 and verse 11. It's speaking about the last days, and we are living in those days. Amos 8:11. The days are coming, declares the Lord. I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or water, but rather a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Now there's a difference between God's word and the word of the Lord. God's word refers to the Bible. The word of the Lord refers to the prophetic word spoken by prophets in a church. A word which is from God, exactly according to the need of the people sitting there, and such that the inner hidden things in their heart of sins get exposed and revealed. Not to their neighbors, but to themselves. And like it says in 1 Corinthians 14, when the secrets of the heart are revealed, they will say, 1 Corinthians 14:25, "Oh, the Lord is here." That's the mark of a New Testament church, where people come and they hear the word of God and they don't say, "Boy, what a boring time that was." And where the mind is all the time distracted because it's not a prophetic word. And so people are thinking of how many other things. What shall I do after this service is over, and et cetera, et cetera. And they go away and they have not met with the Lord. It's pathetic that most churches, that's what's happening today. They listen to some teacher who gets up in academic way, instructs your head with a lot of information that doesn't change your life or your family life or anything. But prophetic word is a word that comes from straight home to your heart. You feel, you go away from a meeting or a conference saying, "I met with the Lord there. The Lord met with me. He spoke to my heart. He showed me things in my life that needed to change." That's the only type of meeting I want to go to. And I know in my ministry, I prayed, "Lord, that's the only type of preaching I ever want to preach every single time. Not once in a while. Not once in 10 sermons, but 10 in 10 sermons." Because that's how it should be. And so there'll be a famine of this type of prophetic word of the Lord, it says in Amos 11, all over the world. And men will stagger from sea to sea. Now, this couldn't be referring to Israel, because Israel doesn't have sea to sea. Israel has sea only on one side. So it must be referring to that final time when all over the world, people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north of the world to the east, and go seeking the word of the Lord, and they will not find it. We are living in those days when the word of the Lord is rare. You can go here, you can go north, south, east, west, it's very rare. But here and there, God has raised up prophetic voices who will speak the truth to you, even if it hurts you, like a surgeon. The knife in the hand of a prophet is not a murderer's knife. It's a surgeon's knife. A murderer's knife brings death. A surgeon's knife brings life. And a prophet has a surgeon's knife. Not only a surgeon's knife, like a good doctor, he also has got anesthetics, so that you don't feel too much of the pain while he's cutting your stomach open. And he's got sleeping pills to help you to sleep over till you get over your pain, painkillers, etc. So, that is the only type of church I want to belong to. And since there are not many like that, God has raised up the internet where we can hear those words of the Lord. That's why I don't encourage people to listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. There are so many thousands of preachers on the internet. And I've known people who have gone completely astray listening to the wrong people. I want to advise you, if you have an internet connection, be very careful, because there are a lot of dangers on the internet too. Like a knife can be dangerous, but that doesn't mean we don't have a knife at home. People get killed driving cars, but it doesn't mean we don't drive cars. So people get killed going to the internet. There's nothing wrong in still using it in a proper way. You can use a car and a knife in a proper way. And so with the internet. But you got to be careful that you don't... You must listen to someone who turns you to the Word of God. And be like the Bereans who compare Scripture with what the person is speaking. And if you hear a person who does not quote the Word of God, turn it off. Because he's giving you his opinions. If a man is only speaking experience and testimony is good. But it's no substitute for the Word of God. The Bible does not say faith comes by hearing people's testimony. It comes by hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God is superior to testimony. Many people who are seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit have listened to testimony. And what they're looking for is not what God's Word says, not a tongue of fire in their hearts, in their mouth. They're looking for that guy's testimony. He got it like this. He got an electric shock down his spine when he was filled with the Spirit. I'm waiting for that. Well, you may wait 1,000 years and never get it. So go to the Word of God and listen to people who will explain the Word of God to you. And the advantage is, you know, if you don't find a good church nearby, and I know many, many people around the world who've told me this, they turn on the internet and listen to one of our videos and they are edified. And then what they do is they find if there's somebody else who's hungering for the same type of truth in their locality and there is no good church. Now, if there is a good church, that's the blessed place to go to. Because I'll tell you, there's something you can never get on the internet, even people who are watching live stream, and that is fellowship. You can never get fellowship on the internet. You can get a good message on the internet. But you don't grow only by listening to good messages. You can be challenged in a personal way. But I'll tell you something. Your holiness is tested to see whether it's genuine only when you fellowship with other people. Where two are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Minimum, two, not one. Matthew 18:20. Two or three. So just by listening to a good sermon, you will not be spiritual. It's part of the thing. It's like diet. In our diet, we need meat, we need vegetables, we need milk, we need different things. There's a balance in our diet. We need to hear good prophetic words. We also need fellowship. And there are people who like to listen to good words on holiness. And probably some of you sitting here, you like to listen to good prophetic words. But you don't want to mingle with others. It's just you and your family. I'll tell you something. You don't realize how selfish you are. First of all, you don't want to interact with other people because it's painful. Because other people are not perfect. But you're not perfect either. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, iron sharpens iron. If you want to sharpen iron, if you want to sharpen a knife, you need another metal. You cannot sharpen your kitchen knife with wood. You need metal. Iron sharpens iron. So if you are a strong-willed person, you want to get sharpened, I hope you marry a strong-willed wife or a strong-willed husband who is willing to submit to you, who expresses her thoughts lovingly. I hope you'll fellowship with people who are willing to differ from you lovingly, not clash with you. Those are agents of the devil. They need to get converted. There's a difference between hurting somebody with a knife That's a wrong type of strong will and sharpening another person's knife. Some women with strong will just stab you. The right way to use a strong will is to sharpen your husband's knife so that he can use it better, or your wife's knife. And you need to understand that, to help one another, to be sharp for the Lord. And when you fellowship with other people, that's what happens. I'm so thankful that right from the beginning when we started our work, God put me together with people who are different from me. My wife is very different from me, so we sharpen one another. The elders I work with are different from me, so we sharpen one another. We love one another and we sharpen one another. We don't stab one another. My wife and I have never stabbed each other. My elders and I have never stabbed each other. But we certainly have become more sharp because we sharpen one another. So we miss that. If you live all alone, try to live a holy life all by yourself. The Holy Spirit never called us to live a lonely life. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body. 1 Corinthians 12 says we are baptized into one body. That's the difference between an old covenant congregation and a new covenant church. There were 120 individual people on the day of Pentecost. There were 120 individuals who could have pursued individual holiness and sought to live individual holy lives. It would not have been a church. But the Holy Spirit came like a fire and took these 120 pieces of metal, put them in the furnace, and they came out as one piece, melted and become one. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He'll melt you. You may be like iron. He'll melt you, and he'll melt you with other iron pieces, and you'll come out as one. That's the church. And that's the type of church you need to belong to. People who are different from you, but with whom you melt together. Not a lonely, individual, holy life. The reason I say that is, I have met, I'm not exaggerating, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people around the world who tell me, "Brother Zach, we listen to you." There's one man who wrote to me, "Brother Zach, I believe I hold the world record for listening to your sermons. I've listened every day to your sermons for some 10 years or something." I said, "Maybe you do hold the world record, but are you part of a church?" "No." What's the use of holding that type of record? I mean, the whole purpose of our preaching is to plant local churches. And you may say, "Well, there's nobody like me around me." Well, if a grain of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, what will happen? It will remain alone. So there's a reason why you're alone. You're not willing to die to yourself. You don't want to interact with other people who are different from you, because that will make it difficult. You know, I never realized what a selfish person I was till I got married. It's true. We all think we are pretty holy till we get married. If you single people think you're holy, just get married and you'll discover pretty quickly what you really are like. Go and ask any married person. Because you know, when you're single and you have a conflict with some person, you can retreat into your room. But when you're married and you retreat into your room, there's another person living there with you, and you discover there that you're not as holy as you think. It's the absolute cure for people who think they're very holy. Get married. And you'll discover that you're not as holy as you think. But it is very good to get married, because you discover those things. And isn't it good for me to discover some sickness in my body? Do you want to remain perpetually ignorant of some cancer in your system? No. I thank God I got married, because I saw the cancer of selfishness in me. And that's what you discover when you become a part of a local church, which you'll never discover if you just keep listening to Brother Zach's sermons on the internet and live all by yourself. And I met hundreds of people like that who just like to listen to my sermons. And they don't seek fellowship. The whole purpose of all my preaching, as Jesus' preaching, was to build local churches. The Holy Spirit builds a body, not just holy individuals. The Bible says that Jesus is going to present, let me show you this verse in Ephesians and chapter 2, what he's going to present to the Lord, to the Father one day. Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it says here, Jesus is our peace, verse 14, who broke down all the dividing walls between the different groups. Do you know the meaning of Jesus stretching out his arms on the cross? Jew and Gentile, the greatest opposites in the world, more than black and white and yellow and red or whatever it is, or educated and uneducated, upper caste, lower caste, the greatest opposites in the world were Jew and Gentile. Jesus said, I'm making them both one on the cross. That's what it says here. He broke down the dividing wall, made both groups, verse 14, into one, abolishing the enmity that was there between them, the prejudice, we would say today, that you have towards people of other races or people of other denominations who are godly, and you can't become one with them because you say, hey, they don't dress the way I do. I tell you, if you come to India, you'll find people dressing in all types of ways. They're all women, all dressed modestly, but with completely different dress styles. And if you say you've got to make a uniform dress style, that's not part of the gospel. Modesty, yes, but you must dress like me. That is your own stubbornness. Modesty, I stand for 100%. But I'm not a tailor changing dress styles. I say I'm a servant of the Lord. So it's very important to understand this. He removed all these distinct dividing walls. There are many dividing walls. I tell you, a lot of people, what they call fellowship is looking over the dividing wall and say, praise the Lord, brother, good to see you. But I've got this dividing wall between you and me. Even some husbands and wives, it's like this. Over the wall, fellowship. That's not, Jesus broke down those dividing walls. There should not be a dividing wall between a husband and wife, or between brother and brother, sister and sister. And made them, the two, into one. And reconciled them both in one body to God. Do you know that heaven's not going to be very crowded? There's only one body there. And he's beginning that work on earth. I want to ask you, are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit? You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit to build a body in your locality? You remember what Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples when you love one another. I mean, if there are 5,000 believers in one town, they don't all have to meet in one building. He never said that, all men will know you are my disciples when you meet in one building. No, when you love one another. And the only way, you see, how can somebody know that I love my fellow disciples? Only if there's a local church. I mean, if I love all the brothers in Argentina and China, how does anybody know that? Do you love the brothers and sisters in Argentina, China, Russia? No problem, right? It's the brothers and sisters in your locality that are the problem. But those lovely brothers in Argentina and Cuba and Russia and China, they are wonderful brothers and sisters. It's the ones you meet with, the brother you see, the sister you see. If you can't love that person, you're a liar. The Bible says that. 1 John 4 and almost the last verse, which says, if you say you love God and you can't love the brother whom you see, not the brother far away, 10,000 miles away, but the brother, sister whom you see, you're a liar. Don't call yourself a believer anymore. You're a liar. Do you know what is the primary mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit? I told you about the tongue of fire. But the tongue of fire comes out of the heart. The tongue, your problem is not your tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you keep your mouth plastered up, it doesn't mean you're holy. Because you can have all types of wrong attitudes towards people in your heart. And you might be just thinking, I wish I could tell him that, but my mouth is plastered. That is not holiness. God changes us inside. It's not controlling our anger, gritting our teeth. That's not holiness. Holiness is where the anger is removed from the heart. The tongue is only the vehicle through which we communicate. But the fullness of the Holy Spirit is in the heart, not in the tongue. It controls the tongue, but in the heart. So, the primary mark, I believe, of being filled with the Holy Spirit is what the Bible itself says. Not in a historical book, but in a teaching book of the Bible. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. I've believed this for a long time. This is the way you know whether you're really filled with the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God, the middle of that verse, has been poured out. You know, read about the Holy Spirit poured out on people? Well, here it is. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That means when the Holy Spirit floods my heart, He floods my heart with what? Not just love. The love of God. And that means a number of things. Please listen to me. First of all, He floods my heart with the love that God has for me. The love of God for me. He fills my heart with a revelation. God is running towards you. The Father is running towards you. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up your life. It doesn't matter how much you have ruined yourself. It doesn't matter if you committed the same sin 1,000 times. It doesn't matter if you made 1,000 decisions to turn, but every time turn back. You turn now to the Father is running towards you. The love of God for wayward humanity, for disobedient Christians, for backslidden Christians, for those who keep on falling into the same sin again and again and again. The love of God, He runs towards you. Never, never forget it. Do you remember, what do you think was the greatest sin other than the crucifixion of Christ and the betrayal of Christ by Judas? Okay, leave those two aside. The crucifixion of Christ was the greatest sin in the Gospels. Betrayal of Christ was next. What is the next worst sin that you read of in the Gospels? 3 times denying Christ by Peter. That's one of the worst sins of all, because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Is there anybody here who's denied Christ? I don't think so. You've committed numerous other sins, but denying Christ, saying, I don't know Him. It's terrible what he did. So think of Peter as someone who's committed worse than adultery. Think if he had committed adultery 3 times that night. He did something worse than that. Have you seen Peter sin like that? Supposing Peter went out that night and murdered 3 people. Do you see that he denied 3 times Jesus is worse than having murdered 3 people and committed adultery with 3 women? He denied the Lord 3 times, because Jesus never said, if you murder others, I'll deny you before my Father. He said, if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. It was the worst sin of all. And Jesus did not stop Peter from falling in that sin. He could have stopped him. Very easy. He could have prayed, Father, arrange circumstances so Peter does not come into that courtyard. Do you know that Peter was just an unlearned fisherman? And when he came to the gate of the courtyard, the security guy said, get out from here. Who are you? Have you read that in the Gospels? John had to go and speak to the security people and say, let him in. He's a friend of mine. And that's why he fell. All that God needed to do was to make sure John wasn't there. Peter would never have entered that courtyard. He would have never denied the Lord. He'd have been in his home. Why did God allow that? Why did God allow John to come at that time and let Peter in? Because God wanted Peter to fall. Do you believe that? There are many ways God tries to break you. Sometimes through financial difficulty, sometimes through opposition from people, persecution, sickness, many trials in your locality, confusion, failure in your business, problems with your relatives, sometimes problem with your wife and children or with your husband. The purpose of God is to break you, because until you're broken like that corn of wheat, grain of wheat in the ground, you can never bring forth fruit. He knows that. So He tries many ways to break you. And with many of you, He has tried. And always you're resisting. Because, you know, something happens, something good happens to you, and you think God is blessing you. Financial prosperity is no sign of God's blessing. Because if that is a sign of God's blessing, Jesus was not blessed, Paul was not blessed, Peter was not blessed, and the apostles were not blessed. And you are blessed beyond them. You've got to be absolutely crazy to think that financial prosperity is a mark of God's blessing. I'll tell you who all are blessed financially. The king of Saudi Arabia, a Muslim. Rich billionaire businessman in India. who are in the top 10 rich people in the world. Are you saying, they say Hindu gods and Muslim gods bless them, and you say a Christian God blessed you? Well, I'll tell you, their Muslim God and Hindu gods are blessing them more than your so-called Christian God is blessing you. You're not in the top 10 richest people in the world. So don't be so stupid to say, God blessed me financially. There's only one mark of God's blessing, and I hope you'll never forget it for the rest of your life. That is, you became more Christ-like. Not that you got money. Not that you got a big house or a better car. How long will you take? Many of you have heard me say this before. How long will it take before you get rid of this stupidity? You're not growing Christ-like, and you say God has blessed you. I don't believe that. If I'm not becoming more Christ-like every year and I say God is blessing me, I am deceiving myself. People have asked me, Brother Zach, how do you know God blessed you? I'll tell you, because every day, and I mean every day, God shows me something teeny-weeny unchrist-like in my life. And I judge myself. And I cleanse myself. Sometimes it's a big giant, but nowadays small little children of giants that I see that need to be killed because they're hanging on to some territory of Canaan. I want to kill them, possess them. And every day, when will I be finished with it? When I've occupied the whole land. When I've become totally like Christ in my personality, from head to foot, in every area, attitude, motive, thought, speech, sight, everything, completely like Christ. And that's going to happen only when Jesus comes. But till then, the Bible says, he who has this hope purifies himself as Christ is pure. That's why he's given me the Holy Spirit. So don't ever think material blessing is a proof of God's blessing. Because the godliest men in Christian history were not rich. Some of the most godless men were rich. Demas became rich after he left Peter. After he left Paul, rather. Timothy, who was with Paul, never got rich. John Wesley used to tell his co-workers, never let it be said about you that you became rich by preaching the gospel. I've taken that to heart 50 years ago. Never let it be said about me that I became rich by preaching the gospel. I mean, if you do business and become rich, that's fine. But don't ever call riches God's blessing. Health is a blessing of God. And more than that, that we become Christ-like. So, how do we become Christ-like? The love of God. God loves me. Jesus lived in that security of his heavenly Father's love for him. All the time. He was never afraid of anything. Never afraid of anybody. You could stand before Pilate who wanted to crucify him saying, you don't have any power over me. My Father, I live under my Father's authority. That is the first thing. God loves me. Even if I made a mess of my life like Peter, why did God allow Peter to fall? Because that was the last way to break him. And if God doesn't find any other way to break you, he will allow you to fall into some terrible sin, even adultery. Not because he loves it, but because he tried 10,000 other ways to break you and you were too strong. And God allows finally the last thing which he hates. He allowed Peter to fall in sin once, twice, thrice. Sin worse than murder and adultery. And then the Lord told him, Peter, Simon, I prayed for you. Not that you won't fall. You are too strong. You need to fall to be broken. That's every other way I've tried. It doesn't work. But when you fall and hit rock bottom, remember, don't lose your faith. That means remember your Father still loves you. Come back. And when you come back, you'll come back as a humbler person. Not so arrogant to say, even if all men deny you, I will not deny you. You'll come back as a humbler person. And you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. Luke 22. And that's why, just like he denied Jesus 3 times, in John 21, just before Jesus went up to heaven, he called Peter. When Peter got this big catch of fish, he blessed him first with a big catch of fish that he had never caught in his whole life in John 21. And then he asked him 3 times, because he denied him 3 times. Do you love me? And Peter usually, it doesn't come out in the English, but it's very clear in the original language, Peter used a lower word for love. Do you love me with that supreme love people should have for God? No, Lord. I love you like a friend. Again, Jesus said, do you love me with that supreme love you have for God? Lord, I love you like a friend. And Jesus humbled himself the third time. At least, do you love me like a friend? And that broke Peter. He said, Lord, I can't even say that. You know all things. You know my heart. I want to love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. It was love that qualified him to be an apostle. Love for Jesus. First, security in God's love for us. That's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The second thing is, the Holy Spirit floods my heart with love for Jesus Christ. Fervent love for Jesus. This is the mark of a Spirit-filled man. His love for Jesus increases and increases. When we start out, it's like a little cup. You can fill it with water, but that's it. But if you walk the way of the cross, deny yourself every day, that cup will become a bucket. And when I pour that cup into the bucket, there's hardly anything water in it. It needs to be filled again. That's why if you take time to read it, you see Peter was filled at least three times. Once in Acts chapter 2 and twice in Acts chapter 4. Take time to read it. They were filled again and again and again. The continuous fullness. They were full of the Spirit. Why? Because as you progress, the cup has become a bucket. You need to be filled again. And then you walk more the way of the cross, consistently, consistently. Most people don't walk that way. That's why 30 years after they are born again, they're the size of a cup. Size of a cup. I'm telling you, that's the experience of many Christians. It's like your child saying, I got 100% in math. Great. 5 years later, I got 100% in math. Wonderful. 10 years later, I've got 100% math. Which class? I've been in the kindergarten all the time. What's so great about getting 100% every year and sitting in the kindergarten every year? That's what I mean. I'm filled. It happened 20 years ago. What about your capacity? You don't need to be filled again? Sometimes even what little there is drains out. We need to be filled again because God wants us to walk the way of the cross. I'll tell you this, you'll never increase the size of your heart if you don't walk the way of the cross. There's only one way. If you fall into the ground and die, you'll be much fruit. If you don't die, you'll remain the same size as you always were. And I met a lot of good Christians, good kindergarten Christians. 20 years later, they're still in the kindergarten. Still the same size. Because of only one reason. The size never developed. The umpteen opportunities God gave them in their home to die to themselves, they never died. They retorted to their husbands and their wives. They greedily sought them their own. They lived selfishly. Every opportunity they got to die to themselves, they refused to die. So 20 years later, same size. We should hang our head in shame. And one day we die, maybe you'll get to heaven. What will you say to the Lord? And the Lord says, did you take up the cross every day as I asked you to come? Do you know how useful your life could have been? Rivers of living water could have flowed out through you, but you remained like a cup, which should have become a bucket, and then it could have become a pond, and then it could have become a river. As you walked the way of the cross, then it could have become many rivers. That was my plan for you when I brought you to salvation. But you did not respond. You were satisfied. My sins are all forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. 10 years ago I accepted the Lord and I was filled with the Holy Spirit. Shame on you. Do you want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what I want to hear when Christ comes again. That's why I want to be filled with the Spirit every day. That's why I want to take up the cross every day. And love Jesus more. When my capacity increases, I love Jesus more. If I love Jesus like a fullness of a cup, then I want to love Jesus like a bucket. I want to love Jesus like a lake and like a river and many rivers. That's how it's been with me. I can honestly say I love Jesus today far more than I did last year, far more than I did 5 years ago, far more than I did 56 years ago when I gave my life to Christ. I want my capacity to increase all the time. That's why I want to be filled with the Spirit continuously. I want rivers of living water to overflow from my life and flow in all directions to the uttermost parts of the earth, blessing people here and there. It can happen to you. God has got no partiality. But you've got to take up the cross if you want your capacity to increase. Otherwise, you won't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When you get up to heaven, the Lord may say, "Oh, you made it, did you? I never thought you'd make it." Is that what you want to hear? That you scraped into heaven by the skin of your teeth? I don't want to get there like that. And I'll be melted when I see the love Jesus had for me so clearly that day. I'll look at his face and I'll see, wow, and his nail-pierced hands. I say, "Lord, I never knew you loved me so much. Oh, I wish I loved you more. I wish I denied myself more and pleased you. Because I knew there was only one way to please you, by taking up the cross you told me to take up, and I didn't do that. I gave money. I gave cheap things for you. I went to meetings. I listened to Brother Zach on the internet. But I never took up the cross. Lord, will you give me another chance to live my life? Sorry, my son, my girl. Life is over. When you come up here, eternity has begun. You cannot get another chance to live that life. Can I get another chance to take up the cross, Lord, to show my love for you? Sorry, there's no cross in heaven. You had only one chance to take up the cross, and that was your lifetime on earth. Only one chance to say no to yourself, to your stubborn self, to your stubborn intellectual self. You had one chance to put it to death, and that was on earth. But you were too proud. I couldn't break you. You were too full of yourself. And your capacity remained. Oh, you're a good believer. They didn't excommunicate you from the church and saying you're not fit to be here. You were a believer. You didn't murder anybody. You didn't commit adultery. You put a little offering into the box. But I was not pleased with you. I loved you, but I was not pleased with you. I don't want to hear those words from Jesus in the final day. And that's why I want to take up the cross. So the love of God fills my heart, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, establishes me in God's love, and increases my love for Jesus, and the horizontal arm of the cross increases my love for my fellow believers. I may not be able to work with all of them, but I love believers in the Roman Catholic Church. I love believers in the Pentecostal Church, the Baptist Church, and other churches. I can't work with all of them because they don't agree in going 100% by Scripture. They baptize sprinkled children. I say, "I'm sorry. I don't sprinkle children. I baptize people." They don't believe in preaching the Sermon on the Mount regularly. They don't believe in an emphasis on giving up anger, giving up lust of lusting with the eyes, and they don't preach, give up love of money. You say, no. We must tell people how they're accepted in Christ. I say, good, but I also believe in that, but it must go on from there. So that's why I can't work with people who don't agree with me. Or some people say, we must do social work. There's a lady who died in India called Mother Teresa, Roman Catholic, very godly woman. I believe I'll see her in heaven, and she'll probably be way ahead of me. But because she loved Jesus, I have no doubt about it. But she was a Roman Catholic. I don't go to Mother Teresa to learn doctrine. She can't teach me one thing in doctrine. But I'll tell you, she can teach me how to care for the poor. Much better. She's done a million times better job than I've done caring for poor people in India. But that's not my gospel. My gospel is not to make homes for the poor and the tramps and the homeless. Some people are called to do that. God bless you. Do it. Paul never did it. Jesus never did it. Jesus never built homes for the poor. So I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that there was something more important to do. I mean, for example, if your son is injured in a road accident, what are you going to do? Stitch up his torn shirt first or fix his broken bones? I hope you have some sense. We can stitch up the shirt later. Let's do the broken bones first. Man's relationship with God is broken. And his homelessness and poverty is like a torn shirt. We'll fix that when we get time, but let's get his broken bones set first. Let's get his relationship with God right first. That's what we preach in India. And when we get that done first, we've done a lot of work helping poor believers in many, many ways. We love them, but we love their souls first, their spirit, and then their body. It's not body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, spirit, soul, and body. Don't forget the order. Let God sanctify you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Spirit, soul, body. That's the order we follow. We want to save that man's spirit. Help him in his soul. Even give him a little education. If his children are too poor to get education, it's good for him to be able to read the Bible. We have illiterate people in our churches in India who can't read. Isn't it good for them to be able to learn to read? So we educate them. And in their body, when they're sick, we try to help them financially too. But that is, love must begin in the spirit, where we seek to bring that person to godliness. So this is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Founded in God's love, fervent in love for Jesus and the Father, and loving one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, save us from all deception about the fullness of the Spirit, about receiving the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. We pray that you'll clear the clouds and cobwebs in our mind and help us to hunger and thirst for a genuine flooding of our hearts with the love of God, the assurance of your perfect love for us, the fervent love for Jesus Christ, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to love one another as you've loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.